Now, I'm going to turn this thing on. It's on, ready to go. All right. I packed real light because, you know, I just brought one suitcase and I brought it on the aircraft itself. So I packed real light. I didn't bring a laptop or anything. I brought a tablet. And I'm not real savvy with the tablet, and I thought I would have the sermons and so forth, but it didn't work out. So I had to use my iPhone to try to type with my thumb and put a sermon together. So there's going to be misspelled words in here, so please overlook that. And so this is just something I wanted to put up here for you to see. We're going to use a lot of scripture, and also have your Bible in your lap, because some scriptures are not listed here that I want you to look at. And we're going to look at them together. What I want to speak to you about is in regard to the ordination. I've sat across a table from preachers, and they would ask me, show me in the Bible where it says that an ordained preacher is the one to baptize. And my reply is this, show me in the Bible where a baptized individual or an unbaptized individual, one who has never been baptized himself, can baptize. Show me where he can't do that. They say, well, he can't. Well, how come your hero, Roger Williams, up there in Rhode Island there, Ezekiel Holloman, who was never baptized Roger Williams, and Roger Williams turned around and baptized Ezekiel Holloman and started a church, and you say that's the first Baptist church in America?
Right.
Sounds like we don't have our both oars in the water, does it? And so the aspect of dealing with the ordination, and I want to deal with the aspect of ordination and what it's about, and what it is for, because we're going to have an ordination service here at the conclusion of my message. And so understand that there is, according to the principles of Scripture, that you'll find that it is an ordained preacher that would baptize people. And that has become a debate. It has become an issue with a lot of preachers today, and probably because of their non-scriptural ordination. Maybe some are not even ordained. I've heard preachers say, I don't need man's ordination, I'm ordained of God. You know, that we've heard all of those spiritual things they would say. But in reality, we have to understand that there's a couple of things I want us to understand. Let me first mention authority. I have a son that's a police officer. He's a sheriff deputy. And I have a son-in-law that's a sheriff deputy. They work together. The uniform they wear does not give them the authority to do what they do. What gives them the authority is the law. That's what gives them authority. If a uniform gave them the authority, well, I could go put a uniform on and run out and arrest people. That's kind of how it is with ministers. They just put a uniform on and say, I'm a preacher, and start baptizing folks without any authority. So there has to be authority. And I'll say something else, and I'll say it again, further in the study here. Authority, the church, authority does not rest in the church. Now you say, are you sure? Authority does not rest in the church. Authority rests in the testament. Right. Now, one thing we have to understand in regard to a last will and testament, if, you know, most of the time we as people, we will prepare and we have a last will and testament. Now, when you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and also in chapter 8, and it corresponds with Jeremiah 31:31, where the Lord said, after those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, the covenant he's referring to as the New Testament. And when you go to Hebrews chapter 9, not by the blood of goats and bulls, but by his own blood entered he once into the holy place to attain redemption for us. Then when you read further down into that chapter, you'll find that a testament is of force only after men are dead. So there has to be a death, and all things are dedicated by the blood, most all things, Paul said, even the tabernacle, the people, where Moses took a hyssop and sprinkled blood, it was dedicated. And how he said, this covenant is enjoined unto you, and we know that a testament now, a last will and testament, is such as, let's say, a father who is going to pass away, or even before he passes away, what he does, he creates what is known as a last will and testament. Now, we're all on the same page what that is. Now, the only time that that testament could come alive and have power is when the testator dies, and that's what Hebrews 9 says. And so understand that the person to whom the testament is directed to, let's say you have a father, He's going to die, and he names someone is to be the executor of that testament. Now, all testaments have to have executors. And I would imagine, you know, some of you here have been involved in the estates of maybe your parents or loved ones, where you are the executor of the testament. And with that in mind, the testament gives the executor the authority. The executor does not have authority, but only what the testament gives him. And I say that in regard to church authority, because this is one thing that people always talk about. Well, the church has the ultimate authority. No, it doesn't. The testament does.
Yeah, amen.
And that is delegated to the church, and it is based on specific protocol what the church can and cannot do. One thing we also have to realize, that the church is never legislative. We don't legislate law. We simply enforce law. And that's what a testator, that's what an executor is. That's why we're executor. When you understand the kingdom, that we're executors. So when Christ was with his disciples in the upper room there, and take a pen, not write these notes down, because you're going to find there in Luke chapter 22, verse 29 and 30, when the Lord was sitting at the table, he said, "As the Father hath appointed me a kingdom, so I appoint one unto you." He said, "The Father appointed me a kingdom, so I appoint one unto you, that you may sit at my table in my kingdom." Now the table in reference there is the Lord's Supper. Amen. In my kingdom. Now, there's a lot of study in this where we understand the concepts of the kingdom. Now, Daniel 2:44, remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision he had of the statue of gold, and, you know, the big image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and Daniel gave the interpretation thereof. Well, in this vision that he had, he also said in Daniel 2:44, he said, "In the day of these kings," now this is Babylon, they fell to the Persians, and the Persians are modern-day Iraqis. And the Persians fell to the Greeks, and then the Greeks eventually fell to the Romans. And that happened in Cleopatra, 70 B.C., and around 70 B.C. in Cleopatra. We have Caesar Augustus, you have Mark Antony, and all of the stories there. They lost that naval battle. Well, the supremacy of the Ptolemy Empire, which is of the Greek Empire, it finally came to a conclusion where now Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire were the supreme power of the world. And Christ... or John the Baptist came along in the reign of Tiberius, as well as Jesus Christ. Now, they were born in the day of Caesar Augustus, but their ministries were revealed 30 AD in the time of Tiberius. And God said, in the day of these kings, referring to the Caesars, he said, "I will set up a kingdom and there'll be no end." And so when Jesus spake, he said, "The kingdom of God has come unto you." When you read there in Mark chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, they always say John the Baptist is Old Testament. But it says in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist was preaching the baptism of repentance in the wilderness. John's baptism is gospel baptism.
Amen.
And it's not an Old Testament writ. It is new.
Amen.
So an assembly of people were being organized with John as the administrator. And he was as remember King David, we're talking about the temple this morning, King David... He was not able to build the temple, but he collected the materials to build it. Solomon, a type of Christ, was able to build the temple with the material that King David brought together. And so John the Baptist, he collected the materials. He baptized people into a local congregation, and Jesus took those people. And out of that, he now established during his ministry a local church. Now, a church is simply a called out assembly. Now, as you'll read in the book of Acts, if you'll read when Paul was in the theater and there was a riot when he was preaching, that word assembly is the same word ecclesia that we use for the ecclesia with the church of Ephesus. So when we understand a church, I mean, the United States Congress is a church, the Mormons down the road, that's a church, you could call it a church, because anybody that assembles together in an assembly, a called out visible assembly, is called a church. Whether it's a town hall meeting, whether it is a Republican convention, whether it's a Democratic convention, whether it's Congress, it doesn't matter. But what gives the uniqueness is what it is delegated to them as a called out assembly. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, "This is my church."
Amen.
And he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, when he was with his disciples, he then defines what the church is to become. So that the church is a divine depository of the kingdom delegated to it. Kingdoms have laws and ordinances.
Right.
We have our king. Every kingdom has a king, which is Jesus. His scepter is righteousness, Hebrews chapter 1. We also know that a church or a kingdom has ordinances and laws. And you can go through the scripture and see New Testament law. And the whole idea behind the concept of the church now and the kingdom of God being delegated to it is the depository. We have here these two containers. You can look at this as the local church and this the kingdom. And what Christ did, he had this, think of this as an institution sense of a visible assembly. And this gives the content to the church kingdom. Now, this is the laws and ordinances. Now, what the objective is in this kingdom here, once you become a New Testament church, now there's churches all over, and they're good people, they're saved people, just like you and I, but they do not have that delegation of this authority because you have to be a scriptural church for this to be deposited into this assembly. And this is the protocol that Christ set up, and there shall be no end. Now, when we look at the subject of this called out assembly, and then the kingdom now is laws and ordinances, what the objective is here, that this is the called out assembly, and the objective is that we are to being gifted with gifts by the Holy Ghost of God to be enabled, that we might become worthy executors to carry out His will and His laws. So in reality, what takes place within these walls and how that you operate and live, this is the idea that you are ready now to take it out and go into the millennial reign and rule with Him 1,000 years. So what you are here, theoretically, should be what the millennial reign will be when you're in it. We don't all of a sudden, just get things right and start ruling with Him. When you read the parables, and by the way, when you read the parables, if you understand when it says the kingdom of God is like unto, you got to think church. When you think church, it makes a lot of sense. But if you don't do that, if you don't think church, if you think mystical and invisible, it's up to whatever you want to make it out to be. But begin to read the parables in regard to the church and what it is. And the church is the kingdom. So you're going to have different terms you need to identify. Church, body of Christ, the kingdom. So we have to understand these things, the bride and but we're not going to deal with that tonight. I want to deal with ordination tonight, but we have to understand a couple of things before we do. Now, when we look at authority, it is invested in the church. Now, the church is limited in what it can do. Now, we have certain latitude where He said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Now, there is certain latitude that we have. We do have certain liberties. Certain things are not written down depending on the place in which we live and the day in which we live. There's certain things that we, as a church body, can elect to do by the consent of the body. And this is where the authority does rest. However, the church is limited in what it can and cannot do based on what the testator said and what he gave to the church. Now, your last will and testament, you would like to have it fulfilled to the letter, would you not? Amen. I remember being a recipient of being in somebody's last will and testament. There was a man by the name of Mr. Innes, and he was a little man. He probably stood about 4'5". I mean, he was a short man. He had silver white hair, nicest man. His wife passed away, and I was at a revival meeting. This is back in the 80s. And I went to his funeral. I went to the funeral. I didn't know him real well, but I just thought this man would need some encouragement. Well, we kind of struck up a friendship. And over the years, Mr. Innes, as Andy we called him, Mr. Innes, he was a widower, and we were down in South Texas, and he said, I'd like to come down and visit you. I said, you come on down, you could stay with us. He flew down several times, and he would stay with us, and we would just stay up all night and talk and have a good time. Well, the time came when for him, he died, and I get a letter in the mail that I'm in his will. He left, he was a wealthy man, and he had us in his will. And then I went on the state of Michigan, and I found I was in another will. I'm thinking, boy, I'm in a will. And I'm thinking, boy, this is going to be great. And so I begin to go through the process of get what comes to me. And on one of those wills, I got a total of, $75 in that will. Now, you thought I was going to say $75,000. I know that's what you was thinking. But I got $75 in a will. I have no idea who it was. And it's just good to put the pause in there. And you were waiting for the $1,000 to come out. But it wasn't there. But now, on Brother Innes' will, Brother Hardy, they did not keep anything what that will said. They all changed it. Now, that's not what Brother Innes wanted. Right. He put us in the will. He loved our family, and he wanted to be a blessing to the ministry. But the executor took it upon themselves to change everything. They got all the money. They got everything. I have no idea. They just cut us plumb out of it. Now, I understand, but the thing is, whatever's in a will, is to be adhered to by the executor. Now, what happens in our modern-day churches is we take it upon ourselves to change law. We do what we want to do. Well, we'll just go ahead and vote Brother Potter a woman to baptize because we're the church and we got all the authority. Now, what, where authority comes from, and this is what we're going to see, authority does not come from a uniform, but authority comes from doctrine. And that's what you'll see. Now, I'm going to show you some scripture in regard to this, and you'll have to turn there. But we'll come to it. But remember this. Remember what they said about Jesus. He spake as one who had authority in his doctrine. All authority in the church is going to come from doctrine. It doesn't come from the church where, hey, you know, we're going to vote and do what we want to do. No, it comes from protocol of what the testator said. Amen. And authority comes from doctrine. Now, where is it in the Bible about an ordained minister baptizing? Well, let's look here. I put it up here. We'll look at it and I'll read it. For I have not, Paul said, for I'm not shunned, there in Acts 20, verse 27 through 31, he said, for I'm not shunned to declare unto you all the what? Counsel of God. Now pay attention to that phrase. Then he further says, now Paul is talking to, he's in the upper coast of Ephesus, and he calls for the elders of the church, and he's talking to these elders now, and he says this, he says, take heed to yourselves, and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. To feed the church of God. Now what do you feed a church? Doctrine. You're going to feed the church of God. He says, take heed to yourselves. Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Now what would grievous wolves bring with them when they enter in? False doctrine. All right, you're getting it. They're going to bring false doctrine in. And then he further says, they're not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. Now, keep that phrase there where it talks about declaring to you the counsel of God. Look what it says in Luke 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the what? Right there, that next verse. Well, let me go ahead and change it. All right, there it is, right here. See it? It says, but the Pharisees and lawyers, what did they reject? The counsel of God. Now, what is the counsel of God? It says right there, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of who? John. So the counsel of God, when Paul said, I declare the counsel of God, all the counsel of God, it includes John's baptism. That's one thing you have to remember. Let me ask you this. How does a person become a member of a New Testament church? What is the door to enter into membership? Baptism. You can't join any other way. That is the door. You don't get baptized and then join. Baptism places you into that membership. That's what you have to understand. So keep these points in mind as we quickly go through them. Now, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. It says, the elders which are among you. Now, elder here means ordained individual. It's one who is ordained. It's not talking about a senior citizen. It's an elder. You know, speaking of senior citizens, Kathy and I went to a hamburger joint called Culver's. Now, you ought to know my little wife. I mean, she's the prettiest thing you ever seen. She is. She's a pretty, she's full of life, full of fun. She's just always laughing, having a good time. And we went there and we ordered and, they looked at me and they said, you a senior citizen? I said, what do you think? And, so they rung it up but I got the receipt and Kathy looked at it and she kind of laughed. She says, they only got one senior citizen down here. I said, hey, you ought to report them for doing that to you. And so she didn't think I was too funny. But anyhow, so it's not talking about senior citizens here. It's talking about elders, which are ordained individuals. Now, it said, the elders which are among you, I exhort. I'm not used to this. Okay, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, that word witness there, if I remember right, it's the word for martyr. It's not a spectator. When you read there in Hebrews, we're compassed about, so we get a greater cloud of witness. It's the same word used for martyr. All right, it's not spectator, so understand that. So he said, witness of the suffering of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willing, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being samples to the flock. So we have the elder now taking the oversight. Now we're going to deal with that. And let's go to the next verse here. We have another verse on the second page. Now, doctrine is from God, and here we have to see some things. Now, in John 7, 16 through 17, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now, doctrine comes from God. That is where the authority is. There was a man sent from God whose name was John.
Yeah.
All right, so doctrine comes from God. Jesus was the mouthpiece of the doctrine of God. He was the initiator of the testament, and so we are bound by testament law, which is doctrine.
Amen.
Now, we do not have the liberty to do what we want to do. I'm sorry, churches think they do, but you do not have that liberty to say, well, we're the church, all authority rests in the church. That is not true. All authority rests in the testament. Amen. Something else about the Lord's Supper. Let me ask you a question. Why in the Bible did it say, in regard to the Lord's Supper, he said, remember my death until I come? Why didn't he say, remember my resurrection?
Right.
Why? Anybody have an idea? The reason why he said, in this cup is the New Testament. Other words, we have to be reminded continually that we have been delegated a responsibility in a kingdom to keep it until he comes.
Yeah, yeah.
The testament is ours to enforce until he arrives. So this, and also when you see on the table, you have the cup and you have the bread. The testament is not in the bread. The testament's in the cup. The bread represents not only the body of Christ that died on the cross, but you read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what know you not, though so many of us are baptized, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They drank of that same rock. They ate of the same meat. Read further on down, and Paul is talking about the New Testament church. He said, ye are one bread, and members in particular. So that bread, that unleavened bread there represents the church body, and each piece broken up represents the membership. And the cup you hold in your hand, that is the testament. And the table is not for fellowship, but it is church relationship. That we now maintain the worthiness to continue the executorship. That's why you examine yourself. That's why you confess sin. That's why you get it right. So you remember his death, because that is what initiated the power of the testament. Because the testator must die in order for the testament to be of force. And that's why he said, remember my death until I return. So the church has the responsibility to be the executor of the kingdom and his law. So take heed to the oversight and to the flock in which God has given us, and that we not be arbitrary in our own mindset and think that we can do what we want to do. You can't. We are bound by law, by what the testament says. So the doctrine comes from God. Now, I want you to look at something here. As I mentioned, the church doesn't have authority in itself. So let's look at a couple of passages of scripture I've written down here. Let's go to, let's just go to Matthew 7 quickly in your Bible. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And let me see here. Okay, we're on the right one there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to pick up in verse 28 and 29. All right, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. It says here in verse 27, Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. For some reason I'm not seeing the scripture I'm looking for, but, okay. All right, verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority." See, authority comes from doctrine. That's what we have to remember. Now, you know, in the Bible, it talks about, a woman does not usurp authority over a man. Where does authority come from? Doctrine. So we have in the church, in the government of the church, a woman does not usurp authority over the man. So when a woman begins to teach men doctrine, she's usurping authority. When a woman, Brother Potter, when a woman baptizes, even though the church said, you know who I'm talking about. When a woman can baptize men, they said, we have the church, we can do that. And it was a Baptist church. That woman is practicing and initiating a doctrine, and therefore she now is in authority over the subject she baptizes. That's New Testament law. That negates whatever they say in the business meeting. It's wrong.
Right.
So that's why a woman cannot baptize. That's one example. Let's continue to work our way through this. Now, we look at the next passage of scripture here, Acts chapter 2 verse 48. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine. steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So they, what did they do? They continued in the doctrine. They had continued in the apostles' doctrine steadfastly and in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. So one important commodity of a church to be scriptural is always maintaining the doctrines of the apostles. That's what they continued in. The apostles' doctrine, that's where authority comes from. So when you leave the doctrines of the apostles, what do you become that's a derivative of the word apostle? Apostate.
Yeah.
All right, you understand that? So when you leave the apostles' doctrine, you're apostate. So authority comes from doctrine. Amen. That's where our authority comes from. It doesn't come because I have an office or I wear a suit. It doesn't come because I have a badge or a hat. It comes because of doctrine. That's where authority comes from. And it doesn't come because we have pews in a pulpit and we call ourselves a church and we say we have authority. No, sir. It comes from the doctrine of the testator.
Yeah.
Whatever's written down in the Testament is the law.
That's good. Yeah.
And we have to remember this. So why? Where does it come from that only ordained ministers could baptize? Well, we have seen this, Ephesians 4:11-14. Now let's go through this verse together. Now, when you read chapter 4, let me explain. In the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books. I love the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, you know what he deals with there, talking to the church. And chapter 2, and how that we were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, and how that we now have been partakers of those promises, and how that the twain become one, the middle wall of partition is broken down, the Jew and Gentile. Hey, we're one in the kingdom of Christ, you know, and we're grafted into them. And so it's a wonderful book. Chapter 3 talks about the intention of God that principalities and powers might be made known by the church, and also how he said that Christ will be with the church throughout all ages forever. Amen. So that verse right there is a verse of perpetuity and succession forever. But when we get into chapter 4, it mentions here, he that ascended up on high is the same that descended in the lower parts of the earth. You go to the book of Peter, where he talks about he went and preached to the spirits in prison to those that were disobedient in the days of Noah. And how that he preached to those Old Testament saints, and how that when he was in paradise with them, and on the third day of the resurrection, he led captivity captive, and how that where paradise now followed him, because it was in the lower parts of the earth. But he went up on high, and he led captivity captive. And then as you'll read there in the book of Acts chapter 2, it talks about where in Acts 2:34 he gave gifts unto men, and how that he received of the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost, and he shed it abroad. And this is what we know as the baptism. It's called as the baptism of the Spirit, but he shed it abroad. And but what we see, though, also what he gave to the church, he gave now offices. Now when you read 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about offices of administration. And you'll have, let me just read it to you, because I'm gonna mess it up. But 1 Corinthians 12, what you have in that chapter in regard to the gifts, go ahead and turn there if you like, or just take the note down. But what you have in 1 Corinthians 12, it deals with the gifts. What you're going to have is gifts. You're going to have different gifts, because verse 4 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Then verse 6, and there's diversities of operation, but the same God. So you have different gifts, you have different administrations, and you have different operations. You go to 1 Corinthians 12 over to the last verse 28. It said, and God has set some in the church first, apostles. So the church had to be in existence before Pentecost, because apostles were set in the church first.
Amen.
So they were set in the church first, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, which includes the pastor. After that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. But the first thing that was set in the church were apostles. Now the apostles, as they were set in the church, what you see here, and he gave some, what? Apostles. Now that is the first administrator that now he gave to the church. So you have given to the church. And it doesn't mention deacons. So now we're going to cut the deacons out of the equation of baptizing, because what's given to the church, number one, was apostles. We're no longer in the apostolic time, so it's over with. We have some prophets, we have some evangelists and some pastors. For the sake of time, evangelists and pastors, let's deal with this. Rather than the foretellers, the walking a literary knowledge of God as the prophets. But let's look at evangelists and pastors. That's what we're really dealing with today. An evangelist is basically a pastor that's mobile, that starts churches. A pastor is one who stays stationary and feeds a flock whom he is over. What it says, God gave that person as a gift to the church for what? Three reasons. Number one, for the perfecting of the saints. Local church, we're talking about. Number two, for the work of the ministry. Number three, the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, without those gifts, you cannot be perfected as saints. You cannot be equipped for the work of the ministry or the edifying of the body unless you have a pastor. Fully of God's potential, some yes, but God gave these men for that reason. Now, these are going to be called men of God. We're going to understand something in a moment. Now, when we look at this, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Doctrine, as we look at the doctrine here, the pastor is one who deals with doctrine to keep you from being carried astray. Now, that is his gift. That's what God enables him to do. When you look at, as we read about the gifts, you have diversities of gifts, you have different operations of gifts, and you have different administrators of the gifts. Now, a pastor is an administrator. You have the administration of the diversities of governments in the church. That's what the pastor is. Now, he has given to him uniquely where others do not have it. Now, what is the skill and the focus of a pastor, an elder? What is he supposed to be? What is he to deal in? Doctrine. That is his main primary thing. Let elders that rule well, we're going to read it in a minute, but that labor in word and doctrine be counted worthy of double honor, an elder that labors in the word and doctrine. That is his primary thing. Peter said, when the deacons came along, he said that we wouldn't be servants of tables, but we might commit ourselves to the word of God in prayer. See, doctrine is the specialty of the man of God. Now, the door into the church body is the membership. That's what you have to understand. The membership into the church body, the door to get into the membership is done by water. Tell me. Yes. Baptism. That's a door back there. That water's a door. Right. You're not a member when you're standing in it. And when you go under, you're buried in a watery grave. When you come out of it, you're coming up into a new membership. Amen. You're a member of a body now. That is the door. Amen. Into the membership here. You've got to remember that. You don't get baptized then join. That makes you a member. Amen. Now, yeah, what happens if let's say there's no pastor and the church says, well, we're authority and we'll just vote on who we want to baptize, and we get John Doe, the janitor. He's not skilled in doctrine, so he's got a neighbor that's a Pentecostal, and he baptized and got a Pentecostal in the church now and have everybody speaking in tongues and handling snakes. That's what's going to happen. Now, that's called a schism in the body. And we're to fight against schisms in the body. So what we're going to find is doctrine, and the knowledge of doctrine is going to hinge upon the preacher and the pastor as a gift to the church to prevent these people to be carried about with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men. So a pastor is for your protection, for your perfection, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body. So this is why a man of God is going to have to meet certain protocol to become one. Not say, I'm ordained of God. No, he's got to be proved. And that's what you'll see in a few moments. Now, they continued in that. Now, let's go ahead and go to, we'll go to page 3. Now, how does a pastor receive the gift? And this here, and I know Brother Potter will know what I'm talking about in regard to this. Well, let's read about this, and I hope you don't mind me trying to thoroughly go through this, because you're going to ordain, your pastor's going to be ordained one time, and we just want to take a few extra minutes to understand what's going on here, okay? We're going to understand this, and there's a lot of doctrine coming down. That's why I put it on paper here, and we're going to give you some more scripture. But understand that this is vital. But look here what he says in 1 Timothy 4:13-16. All right, he says here, now how does a pastor receive a gift? Paul said, now he's talking, now the Timothy letter is a pastoral letter, right? Amen. So he said, till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and to, follow me, doctrine. He said, now Timothy, he said, till I come, I want you to give attendance to reading and to exhortation. That's preaching. And I want you to give attendance to the doctrine, he said. And then he said, neglect not the gift that is in thee. What gift? Well, what are these people called? This is a gift. Yeah, right. He gave gifts unto the church. Now, if we go back a little further, well, the previous verse here, I guess, and he gave some. Now, if he gave somebody something, that's a gift. So he gave gifts to the church. So as he gives gifts to the church, he said, now, till I come, he said, give attendance to reading and to doctrine. And he said, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Now, you have been endowed with a calling, and you have been endowed with gifts that God gave you of knowledge. Because there is a gift of knowledge, is there not, in the gift section of 1 Corinthians 12? Knowledge in what? Doctrine, discernment, understanding, be able to see the Word of God and know what it's saying. God can reveal it by the Spirit of God. So God chooses certain men for that reason. So he says, do not neglect that gift which is in thee, which was given by prophecy. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're going to see what that means. Now he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy and the laying out of the hands of the presbytery. Now the presbytery means a group of elders. So today we have three men here that are ordained. We are considered a presbytery. I know it's a modern term of Protestants, but that's because of the way their government is in their so-called churches. But in the Bible, a presbytery is more than one elder ordaining somebody. So he said, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy. So let's take an examination of that prophecy thing, and how does that apply? Let's go to 2 Peter 1:19. Take your Bible, turn there. Now, 2 Peter 1:19. Right, 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's read verse 19 here. He said in verse 19, he says, verse 19, y'all there? We have a more sure word of what? Prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is as of any private interpretation, but prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now let me give you a grammatical law here. Interpretation never belongs to the hearer, but only to the one giving of the document. You understand that? We spent a lot of time in Mexico. We preached down there. We were in South Texas for nearly 14 years doing a lot of mission work. And I went into Mexico many times, and I preached with an interpreter. I would speak, and the guy receiving the word would then formulate it and preach it out. He was the interpreter. The people hearing it were the listener. My job as the speaker was to interpret. Now, heareth, holy men of God, they received the word from God. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So they were the interpreter. Your job and my job is never to interpret Scripture, but to understand it. Are you understand that? A lot of people say, well, you interpret the Bible differently than I do. No, you don't interpret, none of us do. We understand it. That's our job, is to understand the Bible, not interpret it, okay? That's the law of interpretation. So he talks about this prophecy thing here, and then he talks about, let's see here. There's another verse I was looking for. Let's drop down to, okay, the passage I'm looking for, can somebody look it up? This is a critical verse. Where Peter said, when he spoke to us on the mount. All right, now I need that passage. That it's not written down somewhere, but if somebody will find that for me, I'll have you read it, and then I'm going to go to Matthew 17. All right, so you can turn to Matthew chapter 17, I believe, let's go to the Mount of Transfiguration when he's on the mount. And I believe it's Matthew chapter 17. This is what I was hoping this wouldn't happen, but I'm just going to go Matthew 17. We're going to look here. Somebody find that. Okay, would you go ahead and read that and read down where he talks about the prophecy word, then read on down. Where are you at in the book of, in 2 Peter?
Right above where
you're
at, 2 Peter 1, 17, 18.
Okay, isn't that amazing? Okay, I was right there. All right. Well, go ahead and go up there and read that prophecy where he talks about a little further where he talks about the mount. All right. He talks about the prophecy, and then he talks about what we heard when we were in the mount with him.
Okay, verse 17. For you seek from God the Father honor and glory, And there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, whom I well please." And this voice which came from heaven he heard, and we were with him in the holy mount.
Okay, I'm going to stop you right there. Now, he said, the voice which we heard. Now, there's another time, the witness that he gave. When you turn to where he talks about in 1 John 5, 6, 7, 8, he talks about there's three that bear witness on the earth, the water, the blood, the spirit. The water is John's baptism. The blood is Jesus Christ. The spirit's the Holy Ghost. And they bear record. The Trinity in heaven bears record of what's on the earth. But he said, the witness of God is greater than the witness of men, referring to what John the Baptist said. Read that in Matthew chapter 3. And so what God said from the clouds, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration there, go ahead and read that over for us, and then read down about what he said on the mount, and then read the prophecy issue, and we're going to see what that prophecy was.
All right, verse 17 again. "For you received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place."
Okay, we'll leave it right there. Now, it seems to me that he's talking about the word we heard. Now, I'm going to go to Matthew 17, and I'm going to read this to you. Now, I'm going to show you the connection here. In Matthew 17, this is when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and also what he said there at the Jordan River. But listen to what he said. "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus the Lord, 'It is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias.' While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" The same voice, the same words at the Jordan River. Now notice, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes and saw no man save Jesus only, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man had be risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then saith the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is already come, which is John the Baptist. And they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also the Son of Man shall suffer of them." Then his disciples understood that he spake of them of John the Baptist. Now what he is talking about of the sure word of prophecy, what we heard on the mount, and the explanation what Jesus talked about in the same voices said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," a confirmation of the water, the blood, and the spirit. It's talking about John. That is the sure word of prophecy. And that is the sure word of prophecy. When you look at the context of it, prophecy is going to be a continuation of the word, and it's going to take us from here into the millennial reign, that we would be worthy executors to serve with him. Now, that might be a little deep for some of you, but I wanted to give that to you. Now, we're going to continue with the ordination aspect, but I did want to point that out, and that might come to you a little bit later, but let's go ahead and hurry on, because I'm taking a lot of time. But now, let's look at the ordination of good minister. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." What? A minister of what things? Put them in remembrance of what things? Well, he said, "You'll be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine." So doctrine is essential. Now, the command of the minister. He said, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke." Now, who's he talking to here? He's given a charge to Timothy, old man of God, the pastor. And he said there, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." Now what we're going to see is that doctrine is going to be the authority, and that everything about this place here is to be consumed about doctrine. Now, there's one person that has been given this position, this gift, if you will, because God gave apostles, pastors, teachers. He gave them the gifts to the church. And these men are commanded to be nourished up in doctrine. All right, let's go to page, let's quickly go to the next page 4. Now, he said, Notice now what Timothy's charge is. Now, he's been nourished up in doctrine. Now, he said, here, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. All right. Who's going to be the protector to keep false doctrine from coming into this assembly? Who would it be? The pastor. All right. How does doctrine finally get its way in here? Now, who's going to know doctrine better than anybody else? The pastor. Why? He's called. He's gifted. That's his job. Now, you don't find these commands given to, John Doe, the church member. You find the command given to the man of God. Now, he's proven himself morally, ethically, and doctrinally. There's a certain protocol he must prove. He must be proved. And so we find that he said that charge them that they teach no other doctrine. But what happens as a pastor, somebody comes here and he's been baptized by a Bible church. You say, well, they're Baptistic. Oh, really? You know, the Bible church, or let's say a Bible church turns into a Baptist church, simply changes its name. You know where Bible churches came from? I think it was I might be a little sketchy on the date, but I want to say around 1932. Bible churches were started by Presbyterians. Now, where'd Presbyterians come from? Catholics. Where'd the Catholics come from? One from Christ. And so it's an alien immersion. So you'll have Baptistic, but they're not Baptist. So you cannot take baptism from a Nazarene church. You cannot take it from a Bible church. You cannot take it from an Assembly of God church, because the Assembly of God, they come out of Protestantism as well. And when you look at all these different Protestant groups that come together, even though they may be Baptistic and preach the gospel, they don't have authority.
Amen.
Now, if you allow if you accept their baptism, you're allowing that doctrine to come in, and the man of God's been given that command not to let it come in.
Right.
So you understand why it's going to be up to him who baptizes and who doesn't. So let's say you don't have a pastor, and you say, "Hey, we're just gonna go ahead and call somebody. Hey, Joe, there, why don't you baptize for us? We're the church; we've got all the authority. Well, who's gonna evaluate doctrine coming into this church? You know, you see what I'm saying? So this is why the preacher, the ordained individual, and we'll see his qualifications, he is the protector of that body. He is the pastor. Take heed to the flock whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseer. You take heed. He said, you take heed to the flock. And the pastor's a gift. A deacon isn't.
Amen.
Let's continue. All right. Now we have labor and doctrine. Here it is. First Timothy 5:7, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. All right. Now, your damage to this body is going to be doctrinal. We look at another one, thoroughly furnished. That word thoroughly is not thoroughly, but thoroughly. Worked all the way through. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. Who's to labor? Who is to labor in word and doctrine? Timothy, let elders that labor in the word. That's his job. All of us to read the Bible, but your pastor, that's his job, is to study and to learn and to labor. He is going to be the one, the specialist, that can identify false doctrine. And if the door is baptism, he should be the one standing at that door.
Right. Amen.
Letting in and not letting in certain people. All right, you understand that. Now, to ordain elders, he said, for this cause left out the increase. Now look at this. Paul said to Titus, he said, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest ordain elders in how many cities? Huh? What's it say? Ordain elders in every city. How many elders? Plural. We're going to ordain elders in every city. Why? He said, as I have appointed thee, if any be blameless. Now he's going to give the protocol. Here is a moral protocol that the elder has got to achieve. So you just can't, the church just can't say, we know that you got this bad track record and infidelities and all of this, and you're a heretic, but we're going to ordain you, You can't do that. He said he's got to be blameless. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. And by the way, that word given means to be around. Not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful words as he hath been taught. Now this is the prophecy. You see, when we're talking about the gift that was given thee by prophecy, what that prophecy is, it's the doctrine he learned that qualified him as the gift he was able to have, the gift of knowledge he understood. You can't be a preacher without the knowledge of doctrine. And that is a gift from God, when you're able to see it when others can't. And you're able to lay it out and lay it out to people and say, well, that makes a lot of sense. So preachers labor in doctrine. That is the gift that is in thee by prophecy. Whereas the preaching and somebody's getting it, and they're getting it, they're understanding it, and they're morally pure, they're blameless, and so they say, I want to be a bishop, I desire that office. And so the church recognizes that, and the church now, they themselves, when you read in Acts 15, it pleased the Holy Ghost, it pleased the apostles, it pleased the elders, and it pleased the church to lay hands on and send them out. So you have those certain things. It's the Holy Ghost, it's the elders, it's the church body. Lay hands on them and send them out. So you have to have all of that working together in the executorship here. But the thing is, this man, as it states here, he says now at the bottom, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, tempered, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may by what? Sound doctrine. To both exhort and convince the gainsayers. He is the one that's going to be in the debates. He is the one that's going to stand against those who come against you to try to bring in heresy. You say, well, I've been baptized. Well, I've been baptized by a Baptist church. Well, they don't have the same doctrine, so we can't take it. So you have to understand the necessity of this doctrine here. Now, ordained in every city, Acts 14:23, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that was once delivered to the saints, as Jude says, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He's talking about present tribulation. You're entering into the kingdom of God by way of baptism. Now, in these days, they were dying for their faith, and they entered the kingdom through much tribulation. They lost their properties. For name in the name of Christ, some died. And so the kingdom they entered into by baptism, they had to go through tribulation to do it. It wasn't like today. So, and when they had ordained them elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And then we have Hebrews 6:1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now I'm going to cinch it up with this in a moment. But he talks about the doctrine of Christ. What does the doctrine of Christ entail? The doctrine of Christ is six basic doctrines. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These six things are the basis foundation of your faith. You need to learn those.
Amen.
That's what the milk of the word is. So he says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into maturity, into perfection, not laying again the foundation of them. So he gives those six things, and it talks about the doctrine of baptisms. But the doctrine of Christ is all six of those. Now look at this. I know, watch. 2 John 1:9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of who?
Christ.
What did we just read? What are the doctrines of Christ? Those six principles, all right? Now, if anyone violates those, he abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not the Father nor the Son. In other words, God is not with him.
Right.
All right?
Amen.
God's not behind it.
Amen.
Now, further read, if there come any unto you that bring not this what?
Doctrine.
What doctrine? Alright, what does he say to do? Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now you thought that house is your house?
No,
it's the church house.
Amen.
Now I'm going to show you why. So it's the church, so if somebody comes without the doctrine of Christ, you're not to receive him into your house. In other words, you can't let him come in for membership.
Right.
Now who's going to know the doctrine better than anybody else that has the command of God to labor in the doctrine? The apostle, the law of the apostles was, Timothy, labor in the doctrine. It's his job to labor. Now, churches are different ages, different maturity levels. And you can't just arbitrarily think that you're mature enough. That's where the preacher comes in.
Right.
He's a gift to you for your perfection, for the work of the ministry, and for your edification. God has given you a gift. And that's what the preacher is, all right? So, neither bid him Godspeed, so you don't let him come into your house. And then we have, what is the house of God? He says here in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the what? Which is the church of God. So don't let them come into your house. You cannot accept alien immersion. If there's a Baptist church down the road that's got the name Baptist on their church, and they believe in an invisible church, and they believe in an invisible baptism, that is not the doctrine of Christ, and you cannot let them in. If you do, you're violating the Testament law.
Amen.
You understand that? You're an executor. And I tell folks, it is not up to me, it is up to our body. It is not up to our body, it is up to Christ who gave us these instructions.
Amen.
It's not my baptism. And so this is why we have to draw a line deep in the sand. And so this to me makes a lot of sense. And so somebody said, well, show me the Bible where it says only an ordained preacher can baptize. Well, you show me where an unbaptized man can baptize. Because I'll show your hero, Roger Williams, up there in Rhode Island when it was John Clark in 1638 who started the first Baptist church in America, who was a Welsh Baptist that came from England to America as an ordained minister. Right. He started the first Baptist church up there, but all these so-called Baptists, they want to claim him. Well, they want to go ahead and get an unbaptized person to baptize? Are you kidding me?
Right.
Does an unbaptized person have the knowledge of doctrine?
No.
And you're letting him baptize people of different faiths to come into your church body. So here we got an assembly of God, a church of God, a church of Christ, and we got everybody. Yeah. So you're going to have to narrow down what you preach. Just talk about the love of Jesus. That's all you can talk about.
Because
that's the only thing they're going to have in common. So we have to understand the purpose of this. Now, Romans 16, 17. Now we beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines you have learned, and avoid them. Right there. You can't let them come into the body. You can't let a schism come in. Now I'm going to give you this as an example. Now, if, and I know there's debate on this, the angel, is that the pastor? You know, and some say, is it or is it not? But let's say it is. Let's say the pastor of the seven churches. Why? Well, if I remember right, I think it's John the Baptist in that section. I don't know what you believe on that, Brother Potter, but the angel of the seven churches, they say it's the pastor. But I'm just going to use this for the, you know, they say the angel. But I'm just going to give you a point here. Somehow the doctrine got in. That's the issue. But let me read it here to you. It says, the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath a sword. Now these are seven actual churches in Asia Minor. He says in verse 13, for I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even as in those days Antimus was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You know what Balaam is? Now the church of Pergamos, we would look at that church as one who kind of incorporates that into the world itself, you know, into the world. He says you have those there that have the doctrine of Balaam in the church, and that's what he has against them. In the church body, they have it against them, the doctrine of Balaam. Remember who Balaam was?
Yep.
Balaam sold out the people of God for profit.
Right.
And he said, you know what, I can't curse him and you're not going to stop him, but I tell you how you can do it. Intermarry. Your people marry their people. Now what he said, Brother Potter? Hey, y'all marry there, and so intermarry. And that's what's happening in our churches. We're intermarrying with other denominations. We're bringing them in. And what that is doing is diluting our doctrinal stand.
Right.
And that is coming to church. He said, I have somewhat against you. He said that to that church. Now, we see here Revelation 20, verse 24, the church of Thyatira, a similar thing. He said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her a space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her with children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the heart. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works, but unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this what?
Doctrine.
See, this is in the church, and this is what's coming into our church in subtle ways. These kind of things, the doctrine of Balaam or the Jezebel doctrine, you know, this that seduced the servants of God to commit fornication. Now, you know what fornication is? In the spiritual sense, we look at it, it's spirit, you have, fornication, sexual sins of all variety, adultery specific. You have it, my servants commit fornication. It could be genuine physical fornication, but also, you know, departing, it's idolatry. That's like a fornication as well. It's an idolatrous, and that's the comparative example if you want to look at that way. But nevertheless, there's something going on here in this doctrine. And it's coming to the church. Now, the only gate, the only person I know that's able to stand between it and you is the preacher.
Right.
John Leland, and when he was, now y'all know who John Leland is. Y'all have freedom of religion here in this state?
Yep.
Well, you know who James Madison is? Remember, wrote the Constitution? John Leland was a Baptist preacher in Virginia. And during the Constitutional Convention of 1787, there were two states holding out on the ratification of the Constitution, Rhode Island and Virginia. Virginia and Rhode Island were mostly Baptist. The population was so strong and so high, The states weren't going to ratify the Constitution, not because what was in it, but because what wasn't in it. And Leland wanted to be a representative to the delegates, and so Madison came to Leland there in Orange County, Virginia, found Leland in a vineyard on his knees praying with a jug of water, fasting for his country in 1787, and Leland said, you know, because Leland had influence among the Baptist people, and he said, if you'll put this in, I'll support the Constitution and so will our people. And so Madison gave us the First Amendment, where Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You didn't know that was a Baptist amendment, did you? Amen. It's Baptist right to the core. And you know what, though? John Leland would not have that authority. Let me tell you something else about John Leland. Let's go back a few years before that. When he was 22 years of age, he went to the Mount Pony Church. It was a Baptist church. Had no pastor. He was ordained without the imposition of hands. In other words, the church voted and ordained him. You know all those churches in Virginia that followed him in the convention to ratify the Constitution before would have nothing to do with him because of his ordination? When he was around 35 years of age, he submitted to ordination and got ordained properly with the laying out of hands. Amen. And after that, he baptized over 1,500 people, was very influential among the Baptist people. And because of that ordination, people trusted him and they saw his authority and what he was. And they followed him to the passing of our Constitution and the freedom of religion today. All because of an ordination. Amen. Now you think of that. How important that is. All right. Now Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you. That's a good verse among fundamentalism, isn't it? You do what I say. I have the rule over you. No, you can't go on vacation. You got to be here on Saturdays. Work dark to dark. I'm going on vacation. You know, I'm just being facetious, but I know how it can be among the fundamental ranks. Yeah, right. That verse is taken out of context, but it's in the context of the doctrine. And it's in the context of the kingdom. Now he said, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's the doctrine. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange what? Doctrines, all right? Because you obey him that has the rule. So he is going to protect you from the doctrines. Remember what Paul said? That you not be carried about with the gifts given to the church. You not carried about with every wind of doctrine. Be not carried about with divers strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And then take heed now. Remember this verse we saw in the beginning? Take heed therefore unto the flock over which the Holy Ghost of God hath made you overseer, feed the church of God, which hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and not sparing the flock also your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Who else can baptize? Because it's doctrine, is it not? Amen. Now, you say, well, what about if a person is really astute in the Bible, knows the Bible, and he wants to baptize people? Well, then you have to look at his moral qualifications. Does he qualify? If he does, well, why not just get ordained? If you're desiring the office of a bishop, why don't you just get ordained? Let the church have the official sanction that they believe it, and then have elders lay hands upon them, because elders examine elders. You know that, right? And the elders examine elders, and they report to the church, and the church says, we believe it's the will of God. The Holy Ghost is pleased, so are we, so are you, so let's do it. And that's what it means. So there's so much here to go over. I probably plowed too deep and too much, brought up too much soil, but there's so much here in regard to this. But the only one that can baptize is going to be an ordained minister, because that's the gate into the body, and whoever comes in, they bring doctrine with them. And so the preacher is going to be the one that's been delegated by God the Father through the apostles to teach doctrine and to mark them which cause division. Don't bring them in. You keep them out. You don't even let them come into your house to speak. And that is what why we're called landmarkers, because they were allowing Protestants to come in and teach and speak. Right. And you to keep them out. You don't even have them come in. Right. And that's what a landmarker is. We hold the landmarks, we keep them out, we only preach doctrine to the body, and only those that have the doctrine. So that's what we're dealing with, okay? So I probably have went too long. So we're going to go ahead then and